And we will pick up in the midst of this study, this teaching of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. In chapter 7, and as we're going to continue on this subject, that he is answering what may be some misconceptions, what are some misconceptions regarding his doctrine, his teaching of the gospel, and its relationship to the law. And we are in the midst of that and learning some lessons from the Word this morning. I want to read, I'm going to back up to the beginning of chapter 7. We're going to read through verse 13 and in the middle of the chapter to set ourselves in the context of where we'll be starting in verse 7 this morning. But verse 1, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." Now here is an instruction of the Apostle Paul. That is, again, as I said last week, it's like we're jumping out of the fire and hopping right into the frying pan. We're in the midst of what is a difficult chapter, one that if you read through this, it sounds like you can grasp the surface meaning, and yet you try to tie together the loose ends and the points, and it becomes a little more difficult. It is a challenging section here because Paul is trying to answer what may be misconceptions on behalf of people who may be Jewish in their background or may have a teaching in their background regarding the law, regarding their responsibility to the law or no responsibility to the law, and he wants to bring correction and bring that together and tie people together and have a more accurate perspective of what is the Old Testament law. Now, have you ever noticed today when you hear the gospel or when you see it presented or maybe you see it in tracts, some tracts, that the gospel appeals to the sinner are presented commonly with four spiritual laws, or Jesus loves you, ask Jesus into your heart, Jesus saves, and just believe in him and he'll heal your life, he has a purpose for your life, God is the footprints in the sand, and all these types of platitude type perspectives of Jesus, of what God wants to do for your life. And not to say any of those are absolutely wrong, it's really what's missing that is the critical element here. There's not much use of the law. Not much discussion at all of the law. And maybe there is some of that because of the reaction of such a text like chapter 3 in verse 20 of Romans, where he says this, "By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So what use is the law? Get rid of the law. If we're going to share the gospel, don't talk about the law, because no one gets saved by the law. No one is justified by the law. Not a single human being. So there may be that reaction there. But you can't miss, if you have any measure of perception here, from chapter 6 into chapter 7 and moving right on through into chapter 8 of this section of this epistle of Romans, you cannot miss how often he brings up the law in his discussion about the gospel. I mean, the focus is clearly here in this chapter on things having to do with the law. 12 different times in this section we've just read, and even continuing on, you're going to see the law actually mentioned, or the commandment or commandments. And then the law is actually quoted here, "You shall not covet." So it is the focus of this chapter here. And it's not meant to be a focus where he disparages the law to once and finally get rid of it. Instead, he's wanting to answer those who think that's what they should do with the law and correct them on that. And normally people think of the law of God, the Mosaic law. And I'm thinking the Ten Commandments, the temple, the sacrifices, the feasts, and all the different things that make up the five books of the Torah and the practice of it throughout the Old Testament. Most people think of it, that's old stuff, that's archaic. It's just Old Testament times. It doesn't apply to us. There's nothing there for us. We're New Testament Christians. We don't really need, if not in the words, but in the actions, we don't need the Old Testament. That type of attitude towards the Bible is reprehensible, considering what Paul says here. "By no means," he says. That is crazy to think such thoughts. Sometimes there's something that we think of the law, and we tend to have it's not for me, and it's okay to ignore it. Yet here we have, in the midst of Paul's teaching, we'll call this the magnum opus on the Christian gospel and Paul's Christian faith. Right in the middle of this, right at the heart of this, he's giving a strong emphasis to the role of the law. Interesting enough. And he does so in this passage in the present tense for the most part. In the past tense and right into the present tense, how the law actually is here and it has something to say and it has a place in the life of the Christian. The books are still open. In a sense, they're still effective in some manner. It's still critical to come to know Christ. And even in following Christ, the law plays a role. Now, what is that role? What is its job? What is its purpose for the Christian? And if you consider 9 of the 10 commandments, which make up a description or summary of the moral side of the law, the moral element of the law, 10 of those commandments are repeated and imperatives for the Christian in the New Testament. So there's something to this that we cannot overlook and we cannot just ignore. It's not just a shadow that Christ has become the substance, fulfilling it all the pictures, all the types, and all the figures, which are true, but it's not just that. The two, there are ways in which people have responded to the law. Now, like I said last week, there's a way in which we can, and theologians have divided the law up, and it's not really accurate to say the law can be divided up because the law is one. You violate one commandment, you've broken the whole law. So there is a oneness to the law, a unity to the law, and yet the way to understand it, or at least put it into categories in a systematized way, we put it into three of them. There would be the moral law marked by the Ten Commandments, and that which is moral, the prohibitions regarding sin, regarding your actions of sin or those mandates regarding how you shall obey God in the moral aspects. Then there is the civil aspect regarding how, as a nation of Israel, you are to operate, and you are to live amongst each other in terms of property, in terms of possessions, in terms of foreigners that would come in, and even slaves, and those who would serve your enterprise. There's a number of laws regarding civil type of law that are mentioned in the Old Testament, part of the law. And then there is, of course, the ceremonial. The ceremonial ties a large section of this that's connected to the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the offerings, sin offering, and blood shed, and how you build these things, and how you operate, and how you approach God, and how you worship God, and the worship in the song, and the worship in the offerings, and the approach to that, everything there in the Old Testament regarding that. We call that the ceremonial law. So all of those ideas you can look at is this one big elephant we call the law and different ways of looking at it. Now, in the theological and the Christian theology and the traditional perspective has always been that the ceremonial side of it is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is our high priest. His sacrifice once for all satisfies everything that all the other sacrifices pointed to. And therefore, everything having to do with that ceremony is fulfilled in what Christ did on the cross. Therefore, when we come to church, we don't come with animals, we don't come with priests, and we don't come with bloodshed and a tabernacle idea. We don't do that anymore. It is fulfilled in Christ. We understand that. The civic side of it, we would say that it doesn't apply to the church because we're not a nation. In terms of the civic, you're talking about civic laws for a nation and as it relates to their neighbors per se, but really in regards to what's within the boundaries of this land. So there is something of that that doesn't apply to us. We can't really apply that. It's going to be impossible to apply those things. And yet we could take a lot of those principles, and in the jurisprudence of America today, we've actually adopted a number of those principles that are helpful for us as a nation. But it's the moral law that we think about that is consistent and universal across the board. Now, the two typical ways in which Christians, per se, and even non-Christians, take the law or have overreacted to the law are in these two categories called legalism and antinomianism. I want us to just grasp this and get an understanding of this so we can understand a little bit of the backdrop of Paul's questions that he rhetorically throws at us here. What then shall we say that the law is sin? Why would he put that there? Why is that important to address that question now? It has to do with the background, and it has to do with the reactions towards the law. Legalism is a typical way in which is responded with the law. Legalism basically means, as you note by the term legal, it has to do with abiding by and under the law and submitting to the law. It's not only presently obligatory to keep the law, but that Christians should be serving the law, fulfilling its mandates and prohibitions in some practical way as a means of justification and as the means or the primary power by which we are sanctified. I say that carefully because there is the moral aspect, and in sanctification we would be keeping what would be the moral law. But the power by which we are sanctified is not found in the law. In the legalistic world, it is. That is, you keep the rules, you check the boxes, that's what defines you as spiritual. That's what defines you as what is holy or what is now righteous. The legalist looks to those things. And there's a number of groups, by example, that have gone over to that or cling tightly to a more legalistic perspective of the law and its application in the Christian life. Sabbatarianism is one that the Judaizers in the first century were those. The Judaizers, of course, would be active around this time which Paul is writing Romans, so it's possible that he may be addressing part of their objections to his teaching here. Judaizers basically say, yeah, you need Jesus, you need the gospel, you need Christ, you need to come to faith in Christ, but if you're a Gentile, that's not good enough. You're a Gentile. You now need to submit to the law. Otherwise, you're going to fall short. Otherwise, you're never going to run away from sin. You're never going to have victory over sin. You're never going to become sanctified. You never really are going to put yourself in the position of being justified, because you still, if you're a male Gentile, you need to get circumcised. You need to submit to the law of Moses. And thus the Judaizers, which is tied to Jewish elements, they would promote the idea of a Gentile really in converting to Christianity is converting to a form of Judaism. And thus they would eat only certain kosher foods, they would worship and celebrate the Sabbath, and they would do all of the things that would look very much like being Jewish. And Paul, in the book of Galatians, attacks that perspective and says, that is not the gospel. That is a false gospel. To bring the law in and make the law what makes you holy and justified and sanctified in God's sight is a misunderstanding of the gospel. And thus we have a form of legalism. And therefore he could say this in chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's not through the law that you get justified. It's not by the power of the law that you're even sanctified. It is by the power of grace and the Holy Spirit. So there is that side of an overreaction to how the law applies to the Christian life. And there's some legalistic wing that in Paul's day would want to strain out the gnat, tithe the mint and the dill, and even in the Pharisaical system. Paul was a Pharisee, and he would understand this. And in the Pharisee world, they create these laws that weren't really laws. They were just their own contrived human laws, that this is how we're going to separate ourselves and prove ourselves to be righteous compared to the rest of these unrighteous people. This is what's going to separate us from the world and make us more holy, more spiritual looking. And if that's the way the Pharisee sees it, then he has Jesus to contend with, who always came to the Pharisees and said, you hypocrites, you look whitewashed on the outside, but I know your heart. Your whitewashed legalism and the use of the law did not cleanse your heart, because the law cannot cleanse your heart. It has no power to cleanse your heart. So we have to be cautious there. But in Paul's day, there is that thinking. Rabbis, by this time, had calculated there are 613 commandments made up in the law. 248 were mandates, this is what you must do. 365 were prohibitions, this is what you cannot do. And they calculated all these out. And then the legalist elements, like the Pharisees, added to that numerous adjuncts, numerous conditions, especially surrounding Sabbath keeping. If you're a good Jew, you do this. You don't walk this far on Sabbath day. Once you step one step further than what you're supposed to on Sabbath day, you have just lost your righteousness. You have just lost the power to be a holy person. And so they would adapt all sorts of laws which were not laws of God. They were men's laws. It's legalism ruled the day. And to fulfill the law to them became a consuming way of life. A legalistic way of life. Now, that was in Paul's day. We don't need to go there very far down the road in evangelicalism and in Christianity today, from the fundamentalist circles even to wherever, even in our denominations, our major mainline denominations, and we can smell and see that type of legalism showing up in all sorts of ways and expressing itself and saying this is what is defined as spiritual. And there isn't much mention of the Holy Spirit in that, but a whole bunch of mention of law-keeping. And that is something that is to be a caution for us. As a matter of fact, Steve Lawson always likes to use the illustration of the viper in the nursery. You don't let a viper sneak around in the nursery. That's legalism within the church. You stomp its head and you throw it out quickly. It is a danger to the soul of the Christian. Now, that's the one side. Another reaction or response or overreaction to the law, we also see today, and we saw it, and you could tell from this text that it was even in the day of Paul, and it's called antinomianism. Antinomian. Nomianism. Nomian is the word, the Greek word for law. Anti-law. The law is not good for us. The law is bad. I mean, Paul's saying it here, isn't he? Get rid of it. We don't need it. The law serves no purpose for the Christian. Adhering to any of it makes you legalistic, works salvation, so we don't need it. Get rid of it. It's bad. In one degree or another, the antinomian says that the law is sin, the law is unholy, and the law is bad, and therefore it is something only Jews should do. And as soon as you start doing law stuff or appealing to law or using law, you make yourself out to be a Jew, you make yourself out to be a legalist, and therefore you deny and defy the gospel of grace. Today, there is the hyper-grace type of responses towards that. Anything about commands and imperatives and injunctions that a Christian should do, oh no, now you're doing works. This is bad. In the second century, there was a man named Marcion. Marcion hated the law, so much so that he decided to cut it out of his Bible. So he took the Old Testament and said, that is not Christian, that's Jewish. Christian is New Testament, but he wasn't satisfied with that because then he started seeing the law quoted in the New Testament in Paul and other places, so he had to start cutting them out too. It got that bad. He just denied the divine origin of the law. This is the Word of God. This is what Paul meant when he said all Scripture is God-breathed. It was included. So there's a prevalent idea amongst the early Christians who fail to understand the role of the law plays in the Christian life. And so you got both of those things wanting to just stretch you and really just draw and quarter you. Let's just put it that way, with the body of Christ. And take us off into a direction away from where we should be. And Paul is bringing the corrective here. That's what he wants to do here. Because he's already been teaching us about how we're justified, right? Justified by faith alone and not by works of the law. Okay, if it's not by works of the law, Paul, what do you mean? Do you mean the law is no good and useless? And if that's the case, Paul, if it's not by works of the law, does that mean you hate the law? Did you actually think that the law is sinful? That the law is evil? That the law does no good? And you can see the misconceptions just kind of piling up in their brains. And Paul knows that they're thinking that. He's been in debates like this. He's fought with the Judaizers. He's written Galatians already. He's been in Acts 15 with the council there where he's butting heads with these people about how and what the gospel actually should be, where they're saying, well, yeah, these Gentiles, they need to be circumcised. They need to submit to this law. And Paul and Peter said, absolutely not. Absolutely not. We will stand firmly against such teaching. And so he knows, he's aware, and he is using these questions here, especially as we pick up here in verse 7, as a rhetorical device. I know what you're thinking. What then shall we say, Paul, that the law is sin? Since you've been already saying that the law is something that we have died to, that's what chapter 7, verse 1 to 6 has said, verse 4, brothers, you also have died to the law through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. Well, you must not think very highly of the law then, Paul. It has no application to you. Go back to chapter 6, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. There you go, Paul. I understand what you're saying. What then, are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Another rhetorical question. That was verse 15 to chapter 6. You're taking yourself out from under the law, therefore you're freeing people up to just carry on in sin. Paul, isn't that what you're doing? So you see the dialogue going on in Paul's writing here as he's thinking of the objections and the misconceptions. Now, Paul's teaching here is very important for us. And it's not easy. This has not been an easy chapter for me to study. And it's taken me a lot of brain power just to try to grasp it. I don't even think I've got all of it understood. And it'll be years, maybe, if I even get further. This is not an easy section of what he's saying, yet we want to at least grasp and get a basic understanding of the direction he's going. And you start here with that context of the type of mindset and misconceptions are behind this. Okay, so what do we do with the law then, Paul? What shall we say? Is the law sin or not? And Paul's answer to that is the strongest negative in the Greek language, megeneto. Absolutely not. You're crazy to think such thoughts. By no means. And this is the background. So Paul has been teaching that bondage to the law, where you're a slave now, you're held captive to the law because you're held captive to sin. Bondage to the law must be severed in a significant way in order that one may be put in a new relationship with Christ. You have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, verse 7. So the Christian is one that is not subjected to the law in the letter, that is the old way of the written code, but now he's been, through the death of Christ, united to Christ. And being united to Christ puts him under grace. But what do we do with the law now, Paul? What do we do with it? Well, one thing is for sure. There must be a change of relationship with the law. There has to be this change. We're not under it in a manner, in a way in which it serves its purpose as law. The law, the purpose of it is to keep you in check. It's to take you when you break it and drag you under arrest to the court, bring you before the judge, condemn you based upon its law and showing your actions, and then that condemnation results in a sentence from the judge in the court, and that sentence will be executed, and the law executes the sentence. For the wages of sin, because of the law, is death. This is where this goes. That's the role of the law. That relationship has been radically changed because of the death of Christ. That's what he's been teaching. The law can neither justify the sinner, it condemns the sinner. It's God's grace through Christ and his perfect death that satisfies the law fully, that satisfies the penalty of the law and propitiates the wrath of God against the sinner. That's what saves the sinner. That's how the sinner is justified. And at the same time, now that we come into Christ and we're bound to Christ in our new Christian faith, united to Christ, there's been a death to that relationship to the law, and now you live according to the newness of the Spirit. That's verse 6. You're now in a new relationship. You're not sanctified. It's not the law that has the power to sanctify the saint. It's the newness of the Spirit, the new way of the Spirit that does the sanctification. And if you look at this verse here in chapter 8, because these chapters are addressing this subject directly or indirectly, verse 3, chapter 8, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Okay? So the Christian needs to understand that. I don't let myself slide into legalism because I will slide into a relationship to the law that it has no power for me to do what I think it can do. It's weakened by the flesh. It can't do that. But by the Spirit, it can. God will, by the Spirit, create righteousness and create holiness and cause me to stop walking in sin and walking in a way that is Christ-likeness. This is by the Spirit. The law has no power to do that. So he wants us to see this and understand this. Our relationship to the law, there is a change here. And the law proves to be impotent to break the power of sin. That's on the justification side. We're enslaved to sin, and there's a power it rules over us. And the Jews lived under the law, couldn't escape the power. Because the law couldn't break that power. What breaks the power is the power of the gospel. Not the law, but the gospel. So people who look to the law for such a deliverance, that's the legalist, will only experience one thing: frustration and ultimately condemnation. You stick with the Galatian Judaizer gospel, it will result in your condemnation. It will. So, here he is, emphasizing up to this point the law, and we'll just say it this way, in the negative effects of the law. He's been saying a lot of things about the law, and they seem to be coming across as negative. Back you up again, chapter 3, verse 19. Let me give you a few verses here just to support that. Now we know, chapter 3, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. This is not a good thing for your soul. Well, actually it is, but it's not. Because if you're held accountable before God by the law, you're brought before the courts and you're going to be guilty and you will receive the just punishment. That doesn't seem very positive coming from the law. So it's a negative. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. There's another negative statement, at least from the legalist side. Yeah, that seems negative. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's a good thing if we understand it rightly. Yet, what is the law doing? It's causing the knowledge of sin to happen. I don't want that. That seems so negative. Move ahead to verse 27 and 28. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. By the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So if you have a faith or a gospel or a way in which, how am I going to approach God? How am I going to stand before God and God is going to receive me into his kingdom, into heaven? If you have works as the power and the means to get you there, Paul is telling us that's not going to work. It is by faith alone, apart from works, that that happens. The law has a role, but that's not it to justify the sinner. Jump ahead to chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law. Obviously, Abraham didn't even have the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the inheritance of the law who are to be the heirs. Faith is null and promise is void, if that's the case. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So here he's saying the law brings wrath. Okay, this is negative. This doesn't sound so positive, an opinion about the law. He's not speaking entirely of the law. He's just using this element of the law, and it sounds so negative. Chapter 5, go on ahead, verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Again, still negative, not supportive, it seems like, of the law of God. Verse 20, chapter 5, for the law. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, really? But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law came in to increase the trespass? That doesn't sound very positive. So if someone's reading this and they don't know any better, and their first impression may be Paul doesn't think very highly of the law, at least that, if not, Paul thinks the law is evil. And so the question, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? The law is sin? By no means. By no means. Now this leads to a typical Pauline dialogue, the obvious question that's going to raise. Okay, so then what do we do with the law? And in the midst of a section about the consequences of justification that leads into our sanctification, he expresses this abhorrence to such a misconception. Can't come to the conclusion that there's something wrong with the law. We need to make a distinction between righteousness of the law and the sinfulness of our response to that law. And that is what he does. And this is a great little section in that. And he wants is to emphasize something. Here's the culprit. Here's the fault. There's where the fault lies with the person who is judged, with the person who produces evil, who is bearing fruit for death. The fault lies not with the law. The fault lies with the person and his response to the law. And what is it about that person and his response to the law? He just gives it one word: sin. It's sin's fault. We got to understand what he means by that. Sin is the culprit here. So here he is, answering this misconception about Paul being anti-law. We get to learn about the sin-law relationship to the sinner, to the sinner. So he's going to answer the question now. What do we do with this? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Well, there's a positive. There's a good thing. So here we go. What's important here is to understand a few things. Let me just highlight a couple of things. You want to notice the first person pronoun that shows up here. From this point forward, I, me. He starts speaking personally here. He starts speaking about his own biography here, his own testimony here. And you want to notice this in verse 7 through verse about 13, the I and the action of the subject, which is Paul, is in the past tense. All the verbs, except for one, which was a participle, but all these verbs are in the Greek, we call them aorist or imperfect. And aorist and imperfect generally work within the realm of past tense conditions or actions. It happened back then, that is, or it was this way, or the action is something behind us here. So that's what's being talked about in these first verses. And then he moves from verse 14 forward to the present tense. Now he's speaking what is now, what I'm experiencing now. So we want to see that. That's very important to see that in the end of this chapter here. So in the past tense, what we're talking about here is the sinner. Paul in the BC days, before Christ days. Paul when he was a Pharisee. Paul when he was a sinner. Paul when he was on the road to Damascus with one intention in mind: I'm going to go find some Christians, I'm going to arrest these Christians, and in the meantime, abuse them and beat them up, bring them to Jerusalem, and some of them might get the lucky chance, we might even put them to death. That was Paul's life up to that point. So from the road to Damascus backwards is what he's speaking about here from verse 7 to verse 13, past tense. Okay? So we want to see that. It's very important to see that. He's telling his story when he was a non-believer. And there's five functions that the law serves in his life and by extension to us, to anybody in our BC days. What's the function of the law, that law-sin relationship that is the answer to why the law is good? Why is the law good, holy, righteous? Why is that good? What's good about it? What service has it for me? See, it has a great value to us even today and has an important part of what it is doing in the world as well. And I know there is the Living Waters and the evangelists and a very popular perspective now, the way of the master. Bring the law to bear in the gospel presentation, in the evangelistic efforts, and that is very consistent with this text right here. The law does a purpose, and that purpose results in something to the sinner. And it's a good result. It's a good result. Okay, so five functions. Let's start. My, oh my. Let's see what we can do with this 15 minutes. Number one. What does the law do? It reveals sin. It's a revealer of sin. The law has a relationship to sin for the sinner, the non-believer, in that it comes in and it exposes the presence of sin. That's what Paul says here in verse 7. If it had not been for the law, sin would not have been exposed to me. I would not have known sin. I wouldn't have known sin. I would not have come to that Not just a mental acknowledgement, but even the conviction acknowledgement of sin. That there really is sin in me. That I really do covet. For I would not have known what it is to covet if not for the law. If the law had not said, you shall not covet, 10th commandment. But here he is. He says, here's one of the role. Here's one of his functions. The law serves a good purpose all the time because it just keeps revealing my sin. I might not like the law because it does that, but that's not the law's fault. It's doing its holy deed. It's my sin's fault. It's my disposition to rebel against God and to be hostile towards God and towards his law. That is the sinner. Okay, and that needs to be revealed in him. Jump ahead with me to chapter 8 again. In this verse, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The mind that is set on the flesh, talking about sinfulness here, is hostile to God. Notice this phrase. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It has a relationship to law. It just hates it. There's hostility built in at the very heart of the sinner. And so the purpose of the law comes and it makes it known that sin nature from within. It brings the knowledge. It defines sin more than just the average pagan Gentile who already has the law written on his heart. He knows when he feels guilty, when he lies, or when he steals, or when he does something that is morally wrong, morally reprehensible. It's written on our hearts in that way. Everyone knows it's wrong. But this goes further. When the law comes in, it gives more definition, a stronger emphasis than what would be available. It reveals really a radical depravity that is within the person. It's a special example of how that law exposes itself is in the area of coveting. Of all the commands, the Ten Commandments, the tenth commandment is the one that focuses exclusively on what's going on inside, the invisible side. You know, the guy who steals, you can see it on the outside. He took something. Or the guy who murders, you can see it on the outside. Or the child who disobeys his parent, you can see it on the outside. But then you come to this, you shall not covet. What are we talking about? We're talking about something you can't see on the face. You could see happening from within as it's exposed within the heart. What this word covet is the word epithumia, the Greek word. Let me just give you a little help with that. That word is an idea of desire, lust, selfishly wanting something. And it's an intensified desire. So there's this covet that is an intensified desire for something that I don't have. Coveting, thus, is active when the person is looking at pornography. Coveting is active when the person is looking and observing the car next door and saying, I want that car, I don't have that car, I need that car, I must have that car. So there's a coveting type of aspect. And Paul, I think, is especially wanting to pull this out to say, listen, I didn't murder anybody. I didn't disobey my parents. I didn't steal. But as soon as it said coveting, boy, it just went beyond the surface and it took me right into the heart and it yanked the heart out from under me and showed it right to my eyes. You're a coveter, Paul. You have desires that are sinful, Paul. And so he did not know this unless the law comes and reveals and explains and defines that for him. Lust after with greed. Desire something that someone else has and makes it my own. David wanted Bathsheba. Bathsheba was not his. She was not his wife. See, the fertile soil of this coveting is discontentment with what I have. Discontentment with God's provision. God's providential care. Seeing someone else who has what I don't have, and it makes me want it. Both the poor and the rich have this problem, by the way. It's not a rich man's sin. It's a human sin. Put the toy in the nursery between two little toddlers. One toy. One toddler runs, crawls over, walks over, grabs it, and enjoys it and whatever, and what's the other toddler doing? Eyes are on that toy. Crawls over, I want that. And of course, the one toddler's going, oh, you want to play with it? Sure, here you go. I'll let you play with it however you want, and I'll just get it on my turn. Oh, no, that's okay. We'll share this, and we'll play with it together. That's not what happens. It's usually this, and soon as a war is screaming and crying, and it just is all over this silly toy. Listen, the heart of man is coveting. It's desiring. It wants something it doesn't have in a greedy, discontent manner. And the law just reveals that to us. It just stirs this up into Paul, says, this is who you are. This is who you are. So this is a good thing. The law is a revealer. I would not have even known that coveting is a sin, Paul is saying, had it not been that this habitually disobedient attitude within my heart, if not for the law telling me and exposing me to how it is an abhorrence to God, how it is a sin in God's eyes. It's an offense to God who provides you with your daily bread. The pagan walks around virtually oblivious to the radical disobedience that he exhibits every hour of his life. He doesn't feel the weight of that imperfection. He doesn't feel the weight of that coveting. He knows there's something wrong, but there's something to the depth and the degree and the definition that is given that the law provides. So Paul is saying here about himself, before I came to know the Lord, there was a lot in my heart that needed to be addressed. Before I came to know the Lord, pride was there. Self-righteousness was there. I was a Pharisee. Self-confidence was there. Legalism was there. All that needed to be crushed under the weight of the truth about my depraved, enslaved, unrighteous condition within. All that needed to be taken to the barn by God's disciplining hand. And the law needed to expose that to me. This text here can be coincided with Paul's testimony in Philippians 3, if you turn over to there. I want you to see this. I just want to give you a little background about Paul. He's speaking about himself, and here he's saying, I wouldn't have known how covetous I was if not for the fact that the law brought that to my knowledge. And here's Paul as a Pharisee, a non-believer. Verse 3, chapter 3, Philippians. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So he's speaking about this testimony that before, he's a Pharisee, he did all sorts of things, he knew the law, he's a Pharisee. He kept the laws of the Pharisees. He thought he was righteous. He thought he was pleasing to God, but what didn't he know? He didn't know how radically depraved he was. He didn't know he was a chief of sinners yet. And he needed that knowledge to be brought to the surface. And so what he's saying here, in some way, and I'm inclined to think, on the road to Damascus, when he is struck by Christ, and there's a day or so between there, between that point in which Ananias comes and causes his eyes to see, there's a point in which this knowledge comes to bear, and finally his eyes are opened as to his true condition. I think that's probably what he's speaking of here. And so we have this revealing that takes place. The law does a good job of revealing the sinfulness of my heart. It's a testimony. The greatest saints of the history of the church, the more deeply they came to know the character of God and His Word, the more acutely conscious they became of the severity of their own sin. They did not see themselves as more and more holy. They see themselves as more and more corrupted in all areas and aspects. And that's something that the Lord teaches us the more we grow in the knowledge of Him. Now, let me give you a second function. I'll keep track of our time here. Verse 8, it's a reviver of sin. Now, one thing it reveals. Now, it seems like in verse 8, he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin dies. It seems like if you take that at surface value here, that Paul has just turned the law into something bad. Like the law has some pernicious, insidious power or effect upon me that ruins me, that harms me in some way. But I want you to be careful about who the subject of the verb is here. It's not the commandment. But here's the word, sin. Seizing an opportunity through the law. So the law comes, law exposes, and then sin takes advantage. There's a reviving of sin that takes place here. The law comes and causes, in some way, though it's not the culprit, it stirs something up to where sin is revived. And that's something that's hard to kind of wrap your mind around. But I think if you look at just human nature, and you put a stop sign out there, people just don't stop. But that's a challenge to them. So there's something that the law does, and sin within wants to rebel. Because it's hostile to God. It will not submit to the law of God. That's the heart of man. But the law does this, and the law is there, and there's this function of reviving that takes place. Seizing an opportunity. That's an idea of a beachhead. It establishes a base by which it will then carry on its actions. And what are sin's actions? Sinful. That's what it is. So it seizes an opportunity through the commandment. So here's the commandment, you shall not covet. And what happens? Sin produces in me all kinds of covetousness. Not just, oops, I don't want to do that. Now some would say, well, isn't the law's purpose to restrain you from sin? Well, seems like it. You put the rules up there on the chalkboard and you tell the kids this is what you can do and can't do, or tell adults what you can and can't do. That doesn't mean that the can and can't do's get restrained automatically. There's something of a hostile nature within, and that's called sin. And it wants to produce in me all kinds of ways in which I can get around that law. All ways in which I can just subvert it and overthrow it and actually start questioning it. Now, I want us to see that theologians have tried to connect Paul here and saying, okay, yeah, this is Paul's testimony, but they would say, actually, he's speaking a little broader than himself. He may be speaking of Israel, himself kind of representative of Israel. He may be speaking of his solidarity with Adam and Eve, where they were given a command, and what did it do? Well, I wonder why God doesn't want me to eat that fruit, type of question. So there's something of the commandment producing in me all kinds of covetousness, seizing this opportunity. Because apart from me, the law, apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now let me address that phrase there at the end of verse 8. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. What does he mean by that? Dead does not mean that it does not exist. Sin is non-existent, that is, before the law. That's not true. That's not what he's saying. 5:13, sin indeed was in the world before the law. Okay, that settles it right there. That's not what he means by sin is dead without the law. It's not active. It's not powerful apart from the law's revelation after and afterwards. There's some type of power. There's some type of dormancy of this power that's waiting and sitting there. Sin is just kind of hibernating. We know that in Alaska. It's like the bear in hibernation. And I know bears don't hibernate. I'm a biologist. But I'm just going to use that. The bear's sleeping in the den, and the law comes in, and it's that that teenager comes in with a stick and prods the sleeping bear. The law does this. It comes and stirs up that sleeper. Or like the sediment at the bottom of a lake. The lake looks nice and clean and clear, and then if something happens that stirs it up, suddenly that lake is no longer clean and clear. You start to see what truly is within. When the law comes, and the law to the sinner, it stirs the sin up. And the sinner seizes in his sin the opportunity to break the law in all kinds of ways. Admiral Yamamoto, the Japanese admiral at the time of the Pearl Harbor attack, you remember what he famously said as he observed this great victory for the Japanese Empire? He says, "I'm afraid that all that we have accomplished is to awaken a sleeping giant and filled him with a terrible resolve." Indeed, he's right. And this is the kind of the picture here. The law comes in, and what it does is it wakens this sleeping giant from within the sinner. Now, you might think that's a negative thing, but you got to understand, there's a function to this. And the function is to see the sin, to bring it forward, and to stir it up and to break down, eventually break down this pride, this proud heart to say, no, I can control sin, I don't sin, I can obey this law. And in the end, he ends up sinning multiple times against that law. All kinds of covetousness, all types of desires and lust. And he should come to the conclusion, wow, look at the sinfulness of sin. Look at this sinning beyond measure that is inside of me. So it revives this very interesting aspect. Now you think about that. Rather than the commandment turning me away from sin, rather than the commandment restraining me from coveting, instead my sin in response to the law is stirred to even greater sinfulness. So sin has a power that works actively and purposely in the non-believer. Sin is the culprit. It just isn't, it's just using the law in this sense as the occasion to pursue its desires, seeking an opportunity. Here's the occasion. So the law causes this. The law is part of this. Let me take you thirdly, verse 9 to 10. Where are we at? I'll run this through. We'll finish this. Watch. Verse 9. Another function, a ruiner of the sinner. Verse 9, I was once alive. I was once alive apart from the law. Now, it's talking about life and death. Apart from the law, sin lies dead, dormant. And with sin, that is this sinful propensity that I know I am, if it's kind of dormant, I'm looking pretty good. And you think about Paul now. He's a self-righteous Pharisee. I'm no sinner. I'm not a sinner like those guys over there. I'm a righteous person. So in his mind, I'm alive. I'm living. I'm living by the law. I'm keeping the law. Everything's great. I once was alive apart from the law. That is, apart from the law coming in and doing this radical exposure, radical revealing of my true nature. Without that happening, what's happening here is I'm living high and I'm living well. I'm living self-righteously. That's how he viewed himself. I was once alive from the law. When the law was asleep, my conscience was clear. I was having a good time. I was having a happy time as one of the guys. We were one of the Pharisees. We were righteous. As long as you keep the law away from me and opening my eyes, life was good. But when the commandment came, now you got to see this in Paul's testimony. He knows all the commandments. He's a Pharisee. He's an expert of the law, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Pharisee. As to the law, without reproach. But you got to see that in the self-righteous way, in the legalistic self-righteous way. That's how he viewed himself. But then he says here, a time happened, the commandment came, and sin suddenly came alive, and I died. So something radically happened. And this, I'll just say in one simple word, is converted. He's born again. His blinded eyes could now see. He had been deceiving himself all these years. You see that in verse 11. sin seizing opportunity through the commandment deceived me. He was deceived all these years about his own condition. But then the commandment came and the law served a purpose here to open his eyes to his radical depravity. And what happened? It ruined him. I died, he says. I died. The very commandment that promised life, this is the way of life. This is the way that we live by. This is the Jewish way. I was a Pharisee. It promised me life. It just proved to be death to me. Why is that? It's not because of the law's failure. It's not because the law lied to him and said, well, we'll give you life, and I tried, and it didn't. Therefore, what's wrong with the law? That's not the problem. The problem was Paul's sin. His flesh is what kept him from living. And this is the ruin of the sinner. He needs to see his own ruined condition. He's saying as if I was alive at one point, now I'm dead. You can maybe take a Pelagian view on this and say, well, Pelagians, they're alive. And then once they sin, then they spiritually die at some point in their life. That's not true. That's a heresy way back in the early church days. That's not what he means here. It's just he's kind of given a perspective of himself here. I was alive. I thought I was alive, at least. And then I died, meaning then I realized how ruined I was. Then I realized my spiritual deadness. And I came to that true knowledge thanks by the commandment. The commandment coming to me and preaching to my soul. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Death to me. Lloyd-Jones says, a situation of helplessness is what he experiences under the power of sin that ensued with the coming of the commandment. He's now in this helpless condition. He sees it ruined. John Calvin says it's a realization that he stood condemned. He's now condemned. God knew that the power of sin made it impossible for the commandment to give that life in and of itself, but the law served a purpose to show sin, to bring the knowledge of sin, to increase the trespass. The law's not increasing it. The law just comes in, and it's the sinful heart in response to the law increases and sees, if not how much sin there is, but actually multiplies more sin. So this is what's happening in the sinner. In the sinner, proving to be death. Now, verse 11, number 4. For sin seizing opportunity through the commandment. Repeating what he said in verse 8. Sin seizing opportunity. So here's sin. With the law coming in, sin uses this as an opportunity to create a beachhead and create a fortress by which it can launch its military exercises. That's what the word means here. Seizing an opportunity. And so it launches its military exercises of propagating sin within the soul of this person. We'll call this a reconnaissance for sin. So sin seizes this opportunity through the commandment. And how does it do that? Deceiving me. And with that deception, through it, killed me. A reconnaissance of death. That's what sin does. It bears fruit for death, not for God. It uses the law to bear fruit for death rather than using the law to bear fruit for God, because the flesh is incapable of submitting to the law of God. Now the man and the Spirit of God, actually the commandment and God's word from beginning to end is now used for fulfilling and for bearing fruit for God. That's different, but the difference is now it's the Spirit. The Spirit of God and the born-again person who is now producing this righteousness from within. So it's a reconnaissance here. What's so attractive about sin? Why would you ever be inclined to steal what belongs to another person? I mean, it deceives me into thinking, and it's just telling me this. There's an expression here, you can hear it within you. Always promising something it can't deliver. Always holding out the carrot and hiding the effect, the true effect. Makes you stupid, leads you to make the worst decisions a person can make. See, sin is a fraud. And sin is seizing even a good thing, a holy thing like the commandment, to fraud you. And for Paul, as a self-righteous Pharisee, even he used the law to deceive himself into thinking he's righteous, and in the meantime, it just covered over multitudes of sin within his heart. He was still a chief of sinner, even though he didn't acknowledge it at the time. He didn't come to realize until his eyes were opened that truly I am chief of sinners. I'm the least of the saints. Before, he did not see that. Because here is sin launching in a deceptive, fraudulent activity within the heart of this person, helping them to feel like, I want this, I need this. And think about what's happening here in the Garden of Eden. They're offering up this fruit. Look at this fruit. What did God say about this fruit? Don't touch it, don't eat it, don't whatever, is what Eve says. Surely you're not going to die. God says you're going to die. Surely you're not going to die. There's deception. What God is doing actually is withholding something from you. You can be like God if you eat this fruit. That's what God is saying with the commandment. So all these commandments are really things that are prohibiting you from something that will give you pleasure, that will be good for you, that will make you happy. And that's the thoughts that start going in, that sin is telling you and deceiving you. Well, why would I not do that? Maybe I should do that. There's something I'm missing out on here. There's some fun that's not being had. The Christian life is not fun. I need this, I want this, I shall have this. And on they go, and the sin gets multiplied and kills you. This is the act. This is the action. This is the pattern that is led by sin. On account of using or taking advantage of the law and the commandment, thou shalt not covet, that is brought to his heart. Sin sets up that reconnaissance for its deceptive operations, and the end is, of course, to kill me. And lastly here, and just real quickly, verse 12. So, here's the conclusion. If you note the function of what the law is doing, it's really a good function. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's not that the law is unholy, causing sin, and it is unjust, unfair. It's withholding me, my fun, and what's pleasurable, and my rights. Of course, we're Americans. We know all about rights that I need to have. The commandment's preventing me from these things. Therefore, it's bad. That's not what Paul is alluding to at all. He's saying, no, it's holy, righteous, and good. The problem is not the law. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? You're crazy to think that. It was sin producing death in me through what was good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And the word shown here, bring the appearance or the reflector of the sinfulness of sin. It's the mirror that we look intently in the mirror and we see who we truly are. That's the purpose that the law brings. So I can see how truly sinful I am. The problem with the sinner is he's so deceived and blind to that, it seems like it doesn't work. Seems like it'll never get through. But it does. The Word of God will not return void. The Word of God will do its duty. It's designed to bring this reality to light, the sinfulness of sin, sin beyond measure, and we'll go further on that next time. So let me just conclude with this. Teach the law. Explain it. Let the law become a lamp and a light to the feet. Allow it to do its stirring. Allow the law to revive the soul, to prod, to convict. Use it as a tutor to point the person to Christ and the righteousness of Christ. Use it as a tutor to tell them, you're not going to be righteous by keeping this. You can't. The problem is you. The only righteousness that you'll ever own is what Christ imputes to you, his own righteousness. Use it as a tutor for that lesson. At the same time, get ready, though, because sin is aggressor within, is it not? And once you start showing the person and the sinner, here's what God's law says, here's what the commands are, here's the moral condition that Paul and God in his word has laid out for the human life as soon as that starts happening, watch what happens. It'll take the occasion of that revelation and run in greater degrees towards sin. That's what he's saying here. That you're just stirring up that pond with all the muck of the mud will start coming to the surface. Start prodding that bear, watch what'll happen. There's a function to the law. And God is not intent for us to be blinded and deceived and just happy-go-lucky in our self-righteousness and our goodness and our supposed goodness and not realizing the depravity within. He comes to us with his truth to open our eyes. And we pray that God would turn a self-righteous, legalistic, self-deceived, alive Pharisee today into a born-again, self-abasing chief of sinners, acknowledging humble servant of Christ tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your law. We thank you for these words from Scripture to encourage us, to instruct us about the power of the truth, the purity of the truth, and to instruct us about the impurity and depravity of the human condition. Every one of us knows and should relate to everything Paul is saying here of himself. He, as a sinner, would have been considered a more righteous sinner than the rest of us, and yet he knows and acknowledges he was chief of all sinners in his self-righteousness. We are no better, so we acknowledge this, Lord, and we turn to you for mercy. Our only standing before you, our only acceptance and favor coming from you can only be found alone in faith in Christ and the righteousness of Christ and the cross of Christ. That and that alone. May we not put any hope, any stock into keeping the law or even a single law like keeping the Sabbath or not murdering. Thinking that that is going to get favor with you, Lord, does nothing but stir up and expose even more within the corruption, the deception that's going on. So, Lord, help us and guide us in our evangelism, guide us in our spiritual walk. Use the word of truth to be that light for us. As we pray this in Christ's name, amen.